Thank you very much, Mr. Star Wars, and good afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a good lunch. There's a little avocado on my notes, so that's what happened during lunch. Well, today is the Festival of Trumpets, and as Mr. Garnett said, the feast days map out God's plan of salvation. So the festivals serve as an outline to teach us how God acts in our lives and in the lives of all mankind. And so through these festivals, we actually learn by doing. By keeping them, we are in fellowship with Him and those He has called now. So the primary event pictured by the Festival of Trumpets is the return of Jesus Christ. And there are multiple passages in Scripture that talk about the sound of the trumpet coinciding with the return of Christ. Jesus Christ promised His disciples that He would come again. And that promise is also to us because it is recorded in the Bible. It's not just the event of His return that is important, it's also what that return ushers in. That's when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. And you know there's a lot of suffering in this world. There's a lot of evil. There's a lot of depravity. You see it. You feel it. For some of us, our lives may be comfortable at the moment, but others are suffering and groaning. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In the model prayer, that phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," applies to the petitions of "hallowed be thy name" and "thy kingdom come and thy will be done." So the whole thought is, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom does reign in heaven, and God plans to extend His kingdom to earth, and He wants us to pray that be the case as well, so that we are spiritually and mentally on board. So Jesus Christ's return is important for those called now, because that's when we become full partakers of the divine nature as actual sons of God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And in this message, I will center on a phrase that Mr. Garnett focused on towards the end of his message this morning. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved His appearing." So this crown of righteousness awaits those who love His appearing, whether they're alive at His return or already dead at His appearing. And those who died in Christ will be made alive at His appearing. So His appearing refers to His return to the earth, as you'll see in many of the scriptures that we'll cover today. So on that day, that is the day that Christ returns to earth, pictured by the Day of Trumpets, will you love His appearing? Will I love Christ's appearing? What do we need to do to love His appearing? And who will not love His appearing? That's what I want to speak to you about today. Those who love His appearing and those who do not. Let's go to Titus, one book over, Titus chapter 2, and let's read 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," verse 14, "who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for His good works." So in verses 12 to 13, it's indicating things that those who are looking for the appearing of Christ will be doing. And if one is not doing those things, then one will not love His glorious appearing. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. 1 John chapter 2, 28 to 29. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So the opposite of looking for or loving his appearing would be to be ashamed at his appearing. Someone would be saying, "Oh no, not now, God, not now." 1 John 3, 1 to 2. Next chapter, 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 2. Yes, we certainly don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. But in 1 John 3, 1 to 2, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So if we love when he is revealed, or in other words, at his appearing, we'll take on that divine nature in totality. We will be able to see him as he is, and that's something that God offers, and we would want to desire that. Let's go to Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So the wording here is those eager, those eagerly who wait for him. And his second coming will not be the time when he comes to make a sacrifice for sin, to make salvation possible, but his second coming will actually bring salvation to the first fruits and those who understand later. So at the time of the return of Christ, the first fruits receive salvation. That's something we cannot earn. You know that there are rewards that are according to his works, or according to our works, and there are scriptures that show that. It's important to differentiate the concept between the gift of salvation, not earned by your works, and rewards that are distributed according to our works. So we understand that following God and developing a relationship with him is not about getting, it's about fulfilling his purpose in us to love him and to love our neighbor as he's instructed. And let's not lose the sight of something else. God, of course, is love, and his nature is to give. So he offers us, potential members of his family, special gifts, especially eternal glory and existence with him. So it'd be very short-sighted and lack of understanding to say, "Oh no, God, that's just way too incredible for me. I don't need all those gifts." No, God wants us to develop humility. But we don't want the wrong notion of humility, where we downplay and do not desire his good gifts and the glory he has to offer. Properly appreciating what God offers is tied in with loving his appearing. But not everyone's going to love his appearing. Let's look at some scenarios in the Bible. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And as you're turning there, I'll mention to Mr. Smith, when you come up here, you'll enjoy this same thing with this transparent lectern. This floor is bright, and it's flooding your eyes, so be ready. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. "And I looked," this is verse 12, "when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this is not right at the second coming of Christ. This is actually right after the sixth seal of the heavenly signs, just before the prophetic day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath upon the world. We would understand the day of the Lord to be that last 1 year period of a 3.5 year period from the beginning of the great tribulation to the return of Christ. So now let's go to, I just read verses 12 through 17. So as we read, instead of welcoming the presence of God, here are people who do not want it. They want to run away from it. They want to hide. They want to even die to escape God. Let me get some Old Testament descriptions here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. This is also talking about the prophetic day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12 says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then going to verses 19 to 21, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go to the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So that was verses 19 to 21. So it's a time when idols do not save. Not that idols ever saved, but it's a time that gold and silver do not save. Now let me go back to Revelation. Should have told you to keep a marker there. Revelation chapter 9. If you remember the sequence of events in the book of Revelation, there are seven seals that only the Lamb of God is qualified to unseal, and that seventh seal involves the blowing of seven trumpets by seven angels. And it's in the midst of the fifth trumpet that Revelation 9 occurs. So let me read verses 1 through 6. This is Revelation 9, 1 through 6. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So we see that in this scenario, men are seeking death because the world is so chaotic and unpredictable, fearful, and violent. But let's go to verses 20 to 21. This is Revelation 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality of their thefts. So after further plagues, men are not repenting. This frame of mind does not result in loving his appearing. And then at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that's the return of Jesus Christ, the peak event pictured by the Day of Trumpets. And we can read about that in Revelation 11. So let me read Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Revelation 11, 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," probably one of the most exciting proclamations that could ever be made, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So after Christ returns, it's time to subdue the nations and the people of the earth. I don't have time to go into the prophecies regarding the descendants of the tribes of Israel, but they're going to come out of the great tribulation, a chastised and humbled people. But the rest of the world, or the whole rest of the world, is angry and at the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 13, there are two beasts talked about, the political beast power and the religious ecclesiastical beast power, and they'll both be defeated by Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the prophecies of Daniel about the succession of the four great dominant empires pictured as the four beasts in Daniel, but the last is the Roman Empire. And the prophecies in Revelation are talking about a revival of that great beast. And we would understand that the end time last revival is a revival of the Roman Empire that will be aided by a religious system that it has always been aligned with over history. Now let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, 1, and this is symbolic language, but let's take a look at it. Verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." In the Bible, a woman is used very often to symbolize a church, whether the true church or a false church. And then in verse 6, actually, let me continue with verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Verse 6. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled at her with great amazement." So this woman is involved with the martyrdom of the saints. She is drunk on the saints' blood. Now let's go to Revelation 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Revelation 18, 1 to 4. We're going to talk about the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation 18, verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So in all this symbolic language, the fornication talking about here is spiritual fornication. And some will be lamenting the great destruction of this system, political tied in with economic, cultural, and religious. Verse 4 says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And then I go to verse 9 to 13. Verses 9 through 13. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. What a passage. It reflects the wealth and luxury of this end-time scenario of the beast power, at least for some on the earth. And we see abundance of in this list of staple items, such as oil and flour. And we also see luxury items, precious stones, exotic woods, incense, fine fabrics. And even notice at the end of verse 13, it says, the bodies and souls of men. That's human beings. That could mean slaves. That could mean an end-time, ugly slave trade. So, this end-time system may involve, or maybe it really suggests that there will be this ugly trafficking of human beings as if it were just another commodity or good, where the value of human life will be secondary to plain old-fashioned greed. Verse 19 to 21. They threw dust on the ground, dust on their heads, and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So Babylon will be no more. But we've seen in this scenario, there's great lament over its end. And these are people who will not love Christ's appearing. Let me go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We've already turned to the Olivet prophecy in some of the previous messages today, Matthew 24, and we'll look at verses 45 through 51. Matthew 24, verse 45. And it says, Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Verse 47, Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in verses 48 to 51, here's another example of some who will not love his appearing. We have an evil servant beating fellow servants. And at least for the church, that should never be the case. Let's make sure that we are never in a mode of abusing a fellow servant. Certainly there's time for iron sharpening iron. There's a time for loving reproof, but there's never a time for beating and abusing a fellow servant. So the evil servant eats and drinks with the drunkards. In contrast, Jesus Christ during his ministry reached out to sinners and interacted with them to bring them the gospel of the kingdom. In this case, the evil servant is adopting the lifestyle of the drunkards and thus would not be doing the things to inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just go to a few verses earlier in the chapter, and this is Matthew 24, 36 through 39. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came, took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So although there are wrong ways to eat and drink and marry, that's not the focus of this passage. This is more about doing the normal things of life, which are not wrong in themselves, but being unconcerned about the most important issues of life and being oblivious to the spiritual dangers that are present. And just as people were caught unawares by the great flood, despite the preaching of Noah over many years, or many decades, or maybe I should check this text, even a century or more, the flood caught people who were distracted by normal things in life. Life is filled with normal things, and there's nothing wrong with so many of them. People marry. People have children. Those are tremendous blessings. People move into new homes, whether they're owning or leasing. You know, weddings, learning how to live as husband and wife, learning how to be parents, moving to a different residence. They're all hectic. They all involve complications in our modern times. Again, no inherent problem with that. We need to get done what needs to get done. And those experiences themselves are tests to see how we apply what God has taught us into the circumstances in life. But for those of us who are being called by God now, we're reminded that whatever busyness we find ourselves in, I didn't say business, I said busyness, that we don't forget him, and therefore we won't be like those in the time of Noah preceding the flood when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, but somehow not focused on God in the process. So as we've seen, so many in the world will not love his appearing. They will be wanting to do their own thing. They would want to live their own way, and they do not want to repent. And then we have some who have been called but will not love his appearing because they're simply not ready. They have not properly prepared. Perhaps they thought at some future point in time they would start preparing, but they didn't get to that point. And some may not love his appearing because they're caught up in the regular elements of life. Even for some who are followers of God, things may be going very well, that they don't feel an urgency for the return of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a lyric in a country song where the line went, "I've had an excellent time so far. There's only one thing I fear. It could be downhill from here." And what's the problem in this case? Well, the focus is on self and not what the world as a whole needs, which would be the return of Jesus Christ. And secondly, this follower of God would be lacking the vision of how great the kingdom of God would be, surpassing anything that could be found within the best of earthly life when things are going well. So it would be a short-sighted view. So which category do you or I find ourselves in? Those who love is appearing or those who do not? And do you and I know what we need to be doing so that we continue in a path where we do love his appearing? And do you know what can sidetrack you or me such that we will not love his appearing? So back to Matthew 24, 45 to 47. Matthew 24, 45 to 47. We want to be that servant whom Jesus Christ finds so doing what we're supposed to be doing when he returns or when we expire in this physical life. So doing means being faithful. So doing means being wise. It means being faithful to God's principles, being wise according to God's wisdom through his Spirit. We need God's Spirit, not our own wisdom or that of the world. And of course, it means feeding on the Word of God so that we continually remind ourselves of his mind, that we build faith and grow in wisdom. And as was referred to this morning, it means being prepared, as in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. The wise were ready with oil in their lamps, where the foolish were not. And it means making good use of the resources that we've been given by God so that God actually sees increase in us, because God has made investment in us. That would be different than just trying to preserve what he gave us. That's shown by the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And then, as was mentioned this morning, it means aiding those who have need, as in the scenario of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. So in conclusion, the faithful and wise servant is one who is found so doing and will love his appearing. We want to be found so doing.